If you will open your Bibles to Genesis, the 17th chapter, we're going to consider one of the other very critical names of God. We've looked at some of those beginning names, and now we begin some of the compound names. And there are several. The one we look at this morning is the name El Shaddai. El Shaddai has become popular, particularly in much of the contemporary Christian music. Now, for your sake, I will share you an example of those, and I won't sing those. Bud may sing that song later on. But we hear it often in song, but precisely what does it mean? Well, here again, I think if we look at the circumstances around the first revelation of this particular name, we'll get better insight into what it means for us today. So in Genesis chapter 17, we're going to begin with verses 1 and 2. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, now here's the name, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. Now here in the text, we find that God appears to Abram. Abram, now 99 years old, and he says that he, the Jehovah God, Yahweh, that's the word Lord, I am also El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Now you remember in the text that he confirms a promise given earlier to Abraham. Let's go back in our context to Genesis chapter 12. You won't have to turn over too far. And notice this is the beginning of the story of Abram. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to a land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless all those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Now this is the beginning of what we call the Abrahamic covenant, where God had promised Abram his blessing, that he would be his protection, he would be his provision, he would be his provider. Now, I reminded you the other day, so let me put this down again in your notes. When you read about the blessing of God in the Old Testament, when you read about what God is going to do to bless a people, or His blessing even in the New Testament, so oftentimes we think of blessing, we think of something very nebulous. I would love for God to bless me. Boy, that service today was a blessing. That solo was a blessing. Now oftentimes when we say that, what we mean simply is that I had a good emotional experience today. I walked in there, and boy, that worship service was great, and the choir and orchestra and that solo, and I really had a blessing. I came out of there feeling better is what we mean. But when God talks about a blessing, it is much more specific, and I help you to memorize it with three P's. When God talks about being a blessing to a people, it means that He will be their provision, He will be their protection, and He will be their provider, three P's. So when God is talking about blessing Abraham, notice that He says, I'll protect you. If anybody tries to curse you, I will curse them. He promised to provide for him. He promises that He will be his protector, his provider, and He will always be their presence. He will be with him. I will be with you, Abraham. I will protect you, and I will provide for you. The three P's of the story. Now look over in Genesis 13, verse 16. We're making our way back to our original text. Now here was the promise of provision that kind of boggled the mind of Abraham. Verse 16, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Now, this promise to Abraham created in him a crisis of belief. You remember at this time when Abraham is 99 years of age, that a number of years had passed since the initial giving of that covenant. And the fulfillment of this covenant demanded a son, and there had been no son. Now here God had said, I'm going to protect you, and He had provided that. I will be with you, and He knew that His provision was there. But He also said that He would provide for him descendants that would outnumber the stars and the dust. Well, the difficulty in believing that promise is that Abram is now 99 years of age, and he does not yet have one legitimate descendant. Now, would that create a crisis of belief for you? It would for most of us. Here's a man 99 years of age that in his own reckoning, he's past the time of childbearing. God has said to him in provision, I want you to understand that I'm going to make your descendants like the stars and like the dust, and he has not one single son. Do you remember what Abram had done in the process in the interim time? Because you need to think through this, because this is what a lot of us do trying to help God out of a tough spot. You ever had God make a promise and you read it in Scripture and you think, that can't possibly be true, so I'm going to help him. So the first thing that Abram did was to adopt Eliezer, a slave, as the child of promise. You remember the idea he had? I'm going to help God out. God's in a really tough spot. God's made a promise to me that He can't possibly fulfill. And so what I'm going to do is carnally. That's the problem with Eliezer. It was a carnal solution to a divine problem. That's the dilemma that we get into often. We find ourselves in one of these situations where God's promise in the Word of God, we read, we look at it and say, that's not even possible. I'm too old. He can't provide like He promised. So what I'm going to do is nudge God along a little bit. He needs our help after all. And he adopted a slave. Then came the fleshly act. You remember that one. The fleshly act that led to the birth of Ishmael. And consequently to Mohammedism. Abraham goes to Sarah's handmaiden Hagar. And the results of this sinful act of distrust and disobedience is still being felt in our world today. More years have passed. Now Abram is 99 years old. The promise by human reckoning is impossible, but we must always remember to ask the question, is anything impossible with God? The God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, is He still the same today? Then let me ask you the question, what is the impossible promise that you're struggling with? What is there in the Word of God that every time you see it and read it, you just recoil with unbelief because you think, that's impossible. That can't be the case. It cannot work in my life. Maybe it's the promise about anxiety and you're struggling with those issues of anxiety. And the Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And you look at that and say, but God doesn't understand. He doesn't know my circumstances. He doesn't know how difficult my life really is. Maybe it's the promise about tithing, to give, and it will be given to you, pressed down, running over, and you look at your checkbook at the end of the month and you say, that can't be. I'm 99 years old. I can't possibly have a son in this checkbook. This is hopeless. God doesn't understand. He doesn't know what a hole I've dug for myself. Abraham had dug a hole. Abraham had sinned in trying to fulfill the promise of God, and you may well have dug a hole in your life in areas where you cannot believe that God can do it. And so you sit there every week thinking, how could I ever write out that check? How could I possibly do that? God can't possibly understand my circumstances. But here's Abram, 99 years old, and the Lord said to him, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Now, I hope you're beginning to get some of the connection between these names. Do you notice the problem that Abraham has had in these years? Abraham tried to fulfill God's promise for him. He adopted a son. That was Abraham's solution. Abraham and Sarah together came to the solution of Abraham going into the handmaiden of Sarah. That, again, was their solution. Moses, when he encountered God at the burning bush, and God said, I want you to know, Moses, that I'm coming to deliver Israel. And Moses said, that's a great idea. Then God said, I want you to understand, I want to use you. You're the human instrument through which I'm going to deliver my people. And Moses said, that can't be. That's an impossibility. I can't speak. I'm not gifted. I'm not talented. And God's answer to Moses is what? I am that I am, Yahweh. I am the Jehovah God of all the universe. Now listen to the principle. God is sovereignly active in the affairs of men. But He always works through human instrumentation. But the purpose and the goal of the human instrument is to be yielded to the sovereign activity of God. It's almost as if we are a glove. And God wants to slip His powerful hand inside of us so that He can do His activity in human events and in human affairs. And so here is Abram struggling with the same problem that Moses had, with the same problem that you're having today in the area of stewardship or whatever it happens to be. And God said, I want to slip my hand inside of you, and I want to fulfill my covenant, and I want to honor my promises, and I am El Shaddai. Well, what does it mean? Well, usually it's translated in your English text, God Almighty. The word Almighty suggests omnipotence. Now, when you were a kid, or maybe they don't do that anymore, but I remember when I was a kid, my favorite words were words like omnipotence and omniscience, because those were big 50-cent words. You know, when I was a kid, and they threw out one of those in Sunday school, I loved it, because those were big words. I didn't know what they meant, but I knew they referred to God. Well, omnipotence means all-powerful, omnipotent. That God alone is the all-powerful one. That all the rest of us, our power is contingent upon Him. But that He is the source of power. He is able to do anything and everything at any given time. Yet if you remember the sermon series, and I know that all of you do since you're taking such good notes, that same truth is actually contained in the simple name of God, El, in Elohim. The name connected with creation, that God, El, Elohim, is omnipotent to do whatever He chooses to do. And in fact, the word El is used 200 times, that's E-L, in the Bible with the significance of Almighty. For example, Psalm 68, verse 35, He is the El, He is the God of Israel who gives strength and might to the people. Notice that God who is strength gives strength and might to the people. Or in Deuteronomy 3, verse 24, the question is asked, what El, what God is there in the heavens and in the earth who can do according to thy works and according to thy might? In other words, He alone has the source of power. Then we might ask the question, why the combination El Shaddai? If El means almighty, if El means omnipotent, then why did the writer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit use the word El Shaddai? Now there are some who argue that it's simply an underlining of the absolute power of God. But there is a growing conviction among Bible students that the word Shaddai has a slightly different derivation and therefore a slightly different meaning. Now listen to me and follow this, and we're going to look at a couple of other texts. A similar word from which Shaddai may be derived is translated in the Hebrew breast. And thus the title Shaddai could signify the one who nourishes, supplies, or satisfies. Now, if that's the case, and I think it is, and then it's connected with the term El, omnipotent or almighty one, it means the one who is mighty to nourish and to supply. Here El Shaddai declares to Abraham, the one who is barren with a barren wife, that God is willing in His abundance to satisfy all of our needs to pour out His blessing. Let's look at a couple of other texts. Keep your hand in Genesis 17. We're coming back there. But turn over to Genesis 49, if you would. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 24. Now we're talking here about Joseph. If you look in verse 23, Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring, its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot him, harassed him. But his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. The mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the almighty one who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and the womb. The word that's translated breast there is exactly the same root as the word translated Almighty twice in that text. And the Hebrew parallelism here suggests that they're playing on words, that God Almighty is the one who nourishes. He's the one who blesses us as a mother would nurse and nurture a child. Turn over to Isaiah, going a little further into the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 24. Can the prey be taken? Isaiah 49, verse 24. I'm sorry, Isaiah 66. You were trying to find the same thing I am. That's why that word wasn't occurring in that text that you were reading ahead of me. Isaiah 66, verses 10 to 13. Boy, I love the sound of pages. Isn't this good? We ought to record this, put it up live. That's the most beautiful sound of worship that I know. Isaiah 66, verses 10 to 13. Be joyful with Jerusalem. Rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all of you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breast, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you shall be nursed, you shall be carried on the hip and fondled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts you, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. If you've done any study in archaeology, you know that some of the gods, the pagan gods of that day, the heathen gods, were often regarded as agents of nature, giving rain. Often, if you've ever seen these gods, they were multi-breasted idols. For example, the Egyptian god Isis is shown clustered with breast. What happens here in the text is that when God reveals Himself as El Shaddai, He is saying that He alone is the one who nourishes, that Baal is not the god of nature, that Isis has no way to nurture and to supply anything, that she's nothing more than a stone idol, that if you want to know who is the nurturing God of the universe, the nourishing God, the comforting one who is the almighty God of creation, it is El Shaddai alone. That all of the pagan idols, all the pretend idols to this are no gods. That if you want to know the one who nurtures like a mother, if you want to know the one who comforts like a mother, if you want to know the one who would nurture you at the bosom and the breast like a mother would a child, it is God El Shaddai, the one who is almighty to nourish. Now think about that in the context of our original passage. When God reveals Himself to Abraham as El Shaddai, Abraham is 99 years old. He is past the time of bearing children. His wife's womb has been barren. And now God El Shaddai declares that He is the all-sufficient, all-bountiful one who can bring fruit to an empty womb. Now even to Abraham, the man of faith, that's how we know Abraham. When you read Hebrews, he is often noted as being the man of faith. Now Abraham, the man of faith, it was still a promise of staggering dimensions. But what Abraham had to learn is that God's promises were not made sure by works of the flesh. Now listen to that again. What Abraham was being taught in this passage is that God's promises are never made sure by the works of the flesh. In fact, that's one of the things that Paul had to reestablish for the Galatians. Do you remember that? This is so easy for us to mistake as Christians. We begin the Christian life by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who brings us to conviction. It is the Holy Spirit who brings us to conversion. It is the Holy Spirit who brings transformation in our life so that we can be remade into the character of Christ. We know that. We all nod our heads and say, I remember that. I remember the day I was convicted of my sin. I remember the day that I was converted from my past. I remember the beginning of the Holy Spirit bringing that transformation in our life. But then we all of a sudden fall into the trap that the Galatians did and Abraham did, and that is that we feel that there's some way we must help God to satisfy the sanctification need of our life. So Abraham adopted Eliezer. Who have you adopted? What strategy have you adopted to help God? And then Abraham, in a fleshly act unparalleled, had a child by a handmaiden of his own wife. And the sin of that continues its repercussions over age. What fleshly act have you Now, some of you are thinking, I've never done anything like that. I don't even know what a handmaiden is. Well, let's think a little beyond that. What are the things that sometimes you have done to help God out of a dilemma in your life? Where have you found the need to negotiate with God? When have been the times that you've kind of drawn back and said, God, I know you're having trouble fulfilling this promise in my life. I know this is a difficult situation for you, and so since I'm not sure that you're God El Shaddai Almighty to nourish and to comfort and supply, I'm going to have to help do this on my own. Every time I've tried that, and I have tried, I have found the most abysmal results in my own life. You see, what Abraham had to understand is that both of their physical bodies literally had to die so that they could realize that this child of promise was a child from God. You see, Abraham's body was, as far as bearing children was concerned, was dead. Sarah's womb had been barren, was dead as far as having children. Now from two dead people, God brings forth life. You know why a lot of folks who sit in churches every Sunday morning have never been saved? Because they don't realize there is absolutely zero they can do to be saved. Nothing. And they're still hoping they can find something like Nicodemus. You see, Nicodemus was a man like this. He was a religious man. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a good man. His theology was not bad. Did you ever think of that? When Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he states his theology. He said, I believe that you're a man sent from God. So he believed in God. He believed Jesus was divine. He said he believed in heaven. He wants to know how he can spend all of his time in the kingdom of God. Here's a man who believes in God, believes Jesus sent from God, believes in life after death, believes in heaven, and he is still coming to Jesus saying, what must I do? You see, his problem is in the eye. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers what actually God was revealing to Abraham. He said, only thing you've got to do, Nicodemus, is to be born again. And Nicodemus in his intellect said, I can't do that. And God said, you're right. You're right. You see, what Nicodemus didn't realize in all of his religiosity is that he was a dead man. See, that's what he didn't understand. He was trying to find out something else he could obey, some other law that he might not have heard of, some other good deed that he could do. And Nicodemus did not know that he was a dead man. You know, this tragedy is I preach in church Sunday after Sunday where there are dead men sitting in pews and dead women and dead youth sitting in pews thinking, oh, I've got to be better this week. I've got to do something else. Maybe if I tithe, maybe if I join that church, maybe if I walk through that baptistry, that's going to do it. Listen, what Abraham had to understand is what we've got to understand. There is nothing we can do to create the miracle of new birth except realize we're dead. Abraham had to come to the point where he realized, I'm dead, Lord. I'm 99 years old. I can't have a child. You think that my wife and I are going to have pleasure at this time in our life? And Sarah's womb had been dead for all the time of their marriage. She couldn't have a child. And God said, I just wanted you to know that you were dead so that you had no eyes alive. You see, if you're here this morning and there's still some vestige of hope in your life, that there's something you're going to do to inherit eternal life, you'll never know that He is El Shaddai, God Almighty, to nourish. The other day on an airplane, I was witnessing to a young man from Boston. Brilliant young man. I began to share with him some of my convictions and all, and he was into reading New Age. So I asked him, I said, do you know for certain where you're going when you die? And so he said, yeah. He says, boy, that's one of the things that's been a real assurance to me. He said, I know that if I've got good karma, I'm going to move up. And I said, oh, that's interesting. So I drew this little spiral of his life. That's what this New Age is all about. You know, we'll get another shot at this thing. We're going to come back again and we can try it all over. And maybe as we come back, we're going to be moving up. And so I drew this spiral. I said, well, let's assume you're right here on the spiral. And so you were to die and you're going to move to this phase. How do you know if you're going to move to that phase? And he said, well, if my good karma outweighs my bad. I said, well, tell me something. I said, what is your karma? And he said, oh, that's my good deeds, activities, and thoughts. I said, let me ask you one question. Do you know for absolute certainty today that if you were to die, that your good deeds, actions, and thoughts always have outweighed your bad deeds, actions, and thoughts? And he just turned pale. He looked at me and he said, you know, that bothers me all the time. How can any man know that? And I said, you can't. You can't. How could anyone ever know that they've accumulated enough good deeds on this hand to outweigh the bad deeds and thoughts on this hand? He said, then what else could there be? I said, the God of the universe gave His own Son to die on the cross to forgive your sin. That you don't have to stand before Him one day and say, oh God, I want what I deserve. But you can stand before Him one day and say, oh God, I want Your mercy. You see, you'll never come to Christ until you know you're dead. Absolutely dead. Nothing you can do, like Abraham, to have a child, there's nothing you can do to be born again except surrender your life to Christ in the admission that I am a dead man. But secondly, I want to speak to Christians. Before we as believers will ever accomplish anything for God, we must recognize there is nothing we can do in our own flesh. Let me say that again. Before we as Christians will ever accomplish anything big for God, we must recognize there's nothing we can do in our own flesh. I remember one weekday sitting in my study in Norfolk. I picked up a magazine that I regularly got, and on the back of the magazine was an article that kind of arrested my attention. It said, I never thought I would be carnal. It was a writer for Billy Graham, young lady, and she indicated that she had grown up in the church. I assumed it was a Baptist church because of the way of some of the language and terminology. And she said, to me, a carnal Christian was a backslidden Christian. You remember those words? You know, we used to talk about somebody being backslidden. There was somebody out of the church, out here in the bars, doing all the things they used to do. But she said, all of a sudden I recognized that what it meant to be a carnal Christian was the attempt to do spiritual activity and human power. And she said, I realized that sitting here in the Billy Graham office writing articles, I could be carnal. And I thought, oh God, that's me. Sitting here at my desk writing sermons, I can be carnal. You see, if I think I can write this sermon in the flesh, if I think I can come up with something in my own nature, in my own ability to please You or to speak in such a way that the Holy Spirit will convict you, that could be carnal. As a Sunday school teacher, did you realize you could walk up to this podium, lay your lesson down today, and have spent the whole week preparing and looking at the lesson and reading the Bible and spending enough time in that mechanically that there hadn't been any spiritual preparation, that you kind of walk in there and say, I can handle this, I can do this, I've been doing it for years. A lot of people in the last week have been asking me if I felt competent to go to Southwestern. The answer is no and yes. In the human flesh, that would be the most frightening thing that I can consider. But if God has called me to this place, and I believe He has, I know He will empower me for the task. Boy, when I read about all the things that all these other presidents have done, and I think, boy, I'm not even worthy to unlatch their shoes. But the reality is, if God has called me there, He does not make mistakes. And He is God Almighty to nourish. He is God Almighty to comfort. He is God Almighty to deliver. You see, one of the reasons we as Christians are so inactive is that we do not know Him as God Almighty to empower us. He said, Abraham, I'll do it. I've been waiting you to come to the time that you realize it's not something you can do. It is something that I will do. I will affirm My covenant. I will remember My promises. You remember what He said there? Look at that in Genesis 17 again. He said, I will establish My covenant between Me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. You see, one of the things that we've got to do, we must learn to wait upon the God of all blessings. Abraham ran ahead. He found sorrow and trial. And now he trusts in the Lord. He discovers that He is the mighty provider. Notice now that Abram's name becomes what? Abraham. Look at this. If you didn't know where it was. Abram fell on his face and God talked with him saying, as for me, behold, My covenant is with you. You shall be the father of multitude of nations. No longer will your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you a father of a multitude of nations. It's kind of an interesting. We talked about the last couple of weeks, God having a sense of humor. The name Abram means exalted father. You ever thought what that must have felt like, bearing that name and not having a son? Seriously, think about it. Here was a man that everybody who came up to him said, "Oh, exalted father." Every time he heard his name, he remembered that he didn't have a single child to fulfill the covenant of God. So he tries to adopt a son. What an exalted father. And then he goes in sin to the handmaiden of his own wife and has an illegitimate son. What an exalted father. And God said, "You will no longer be exalted father. You will be Abraham, the father of many nations." Maybe in the name Abram, there's a sense of his own fleshly pride. Exalted father. But in the name Abraham, there's a sense of God's provision. No man could be the father of many nations, else it were God. Let me ask you a question. What is it in your life today that seems absolutely impossible, hopeless, like a barren womb of Sarah? Has God changed? Can you trust Him? Let me give you one last example of this name. The book of Job. I'm not going to have you to read the whole book of Job this morning, but you know the story of Job. Here's a man that was so righteous that the accuser of the brethren appeared before God and said, "Listen, if this man were not so blessed in an earthly fashion, he would have no desire to serve you like he does." You remember the story? And soon everything that Job had depended on began to fall. All of the riches that he once had began to disappear, even down to his own home and his children. It's interesting, in the book of Job, this name El Shaddai, of the 48 times that it actually occurs in the Old Testament, 31 of them are in the book of Job. Now here was Job, who apparently lost all of his worldly wealth, all of his prosperity, all of his family, all of his friends, yet in the end he was more abundantly blessed and fruitful than in the beginning. Job knew God as El Shaddai. Here was a man who lost everything, who 31 times in this book says El Shaddai. God Almighty to nourish. God Almighty to supply. El Shaddai. Oh, El Shaddai. 2 points we need to learn here. To realize God's sufficiency, we must recognize our insufficiency. Boy, when we come to the point of saying, "Lord, in the right way, I want to serve you, but I'm not worthy," in that moment, we become worthy. You see, it is in that moment of surrender that says, "Oh, God." Now, there's a difference here. I want you to hear the difference, because a lot of people misunderstand this. There are a lot of folks who sit in pews Sunday after Sunday and say, "Oh, God, I'm not worthy." But they haven't said, "Oh, God, I want to serve you." And so they're using this humility, this pious humility that says, "I can't do that. I'm not capable. I'm not worthy." That flies in the face of God, who says, "I am El Shaddai, God Almighty." But here's the difference. Here's the person who gets on their knees before God and they say, "Oh God, I am so unworthy, but I want desperately to serve you and to be used by you. Oh God, here I am, an empty vessel." Then God can mightily. It doesn't take great gifts, great ability, great persuasive oratory. It takes a yielded vessel. I don't think we've yet seen what God can do through a completely yielded teenager. I mean one who just simply comes before God and says, "Oh God, I am an empty vessel. I want your hand inserted in me." By a completely surrendered housewife, businesswoman, businessman. Someone who just stands before God openly and says, "El Shaddai, God Almighty, I am an empty vessel. Fill me with your Spirit." Secondly, listen, if we're going to experience God's fullness, we must empty ourselves of ourselves. Most of the time, the reason we're not full of the Spirit of God is because we're so full of ourselves. You know, there's so much emphasis today on being filled with the Spirit. I thank God for it. And it's not a matter that God doesn't want to fill us. There's some theologies that seem like we've got to beg God to fill us. Listen, the very moment that you received Christ, the Holy Spirit came to indwell and infuse your body. And God wants you to be full of Himself. There's two problems Christians have, I think, in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Number one is we leak. When we get full, we tend to leak. We've got spring a lot of leaks. But the second one is you can't fill a vessel that's already full. You've got a glass and you fill it up with rocks. You can't get much water in it. And so if Christians, we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's not a matter of going through some ritual or going through some emotional experience. It's a matter of turning the glass over, emptying out all of the self and all of the sin and all the sludge and saying, "Oh God," claiming that promise Fred did this morning, 1 John 1:9, "Oh God, here I am before You and I want myself to be emptied of self so I can be filled with You." See, the more pride and self-sufficiency, the less fruit. God's sufficiency is found in Christ through His Spirit. Remember what Jesus taught His disciples in John 15? He says, "Without Me you can do what?" You can finish it. "Without Me you can do what?" Nothing. Now, without Him can you do something? Without Him can you do a little bit? Without Him can you do it adequately? No. Without Him we can do nothing. This great name of God speaks of the inexhaustible stores of His bounty, the riches of His grace, that He never wearies of blessing His children. When I began re-preparing this message for this week, I happened to look back in some of my notebooks and I noticed that I preached this sermon the first time, August 26, 1990. Now you may not think of that date as having great significance, but I do. It's right in the very beginning of the Desert Storm crisis. And I'll never forget, as I was struggling in my church in Norfolk, where about 60 of my men had already gone, I'd look out every Sunday morning at wives and their small children, knowing that their husband was away, or in some cases a wife was away, or in some cases both. And I'd look out from this sacred desk. I remember looking down and I saw the text where Abram felt hopeless, empty, impotent. And God said to him, "I am El Shaddai." Able to comfort, able to nourish, almighty to deliver. I remember saying to those families, a lot of them sitting together for encouragement, "Do you know Him as El Shaddai? That He is the God who can comfort. That He is the God who is omnipotent to deliver. That He is sufficient for all of your needs." I remember during that time, the TV cameras seemed to stay in our church because CBN was there and all of the major networks and CNN. And so they'd come in and they'd talk with our lay people on a regular basis. We had to actually have a staff person who would act as kind of the person who would schedule literally these appointments. I remember one day sitting in my office, young lady whose husband was an A-6 pilot flying off one of those ships doing some of those bombing sorties. And so he asked her, he stood there, there was a reporter just across from her. I was sitting in the office and the lady who was organizing all these, the four of us sitting in there. This guy looked at her and said, "How do you cope?" And she looked right back at him and said, "I don't. But God is sufficient." He looked at her and said, "Oh, you must be a religious person." And she said, "Oh, no, sir." He's startled now. I mean, he is so dumbfounded, he didn't know which way to go. He was from New York. He couldn't figure out who this was, what was going on. And she looked right back at him, seeing his confusion, said, "You know, Saddam Hussein is a religious man. I'm not at all religious. But I've had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm a born-again believer, and I know that God is sufficient to deliver. I'm not dealing with this on my own. I couldn't. It's beyond me, but it's not beyond Him." And so the interview just stopped. She started witnessing this guy's most incredible thing I've ever seen. He sat there with his pen open on his pad. He couldn't even think, because this lady knew that he was El Shaddai, God Almighty to deliver. Do you know Him as El Shaddai? The way Abraham, who confronted the impossibility of his situation, and the Lord Jehovah said, "I am El Shaddai." So we bow our heads together. I wonder right now, if there are some of you, teenagers, young people, singles, young adults, senior adults, who sat in these pews or other pews like these Sunday after Sunday, struggling with this issue of salvation, still thinking there's something you could do or might need to do or add to in order to be saved. And maybe some of you have walked an aisle. Maybe you've been baptized in another church. But you really honestly know this morning, as the Spirit of God has laid open your heart, that you've never lost all of self-hope and come to that desperate point where Abraham said, I am a barren man. There's nothing I can do to have a child. I wonder if you've ever come to that point of saying, there's nothing, nothing I can do to be saved. And this morning, I want more than anything else for my life to be transformed. As our heads are bowed right now, I just wonder if there's some of you here who have that need in your heart. Would you just raise a hand? Let me pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you in any way, but boy, what God's laid in this passage is so important. Whether you're down here to my right or in the middle, anyone here who doesn't know for certain that they have eternal life, they would like to say this morning, I want to be, thank you, thank you. I see that hand there in the middle. Just slip it right back down. Yes, several others. Father, right now, power of the Holy Spirit, I pray that for those who are unsure, uncertain, thinking there may be something else I've got to do or believe or some other activity, that they would come to the point, as Abraham did, where they were empty of self. They just say, oh Lord, this morning, I die to self. I want to be raised again to walk in the newness of life. Father, I pray that even as we come to this time of invitation, that there would be several who would make that commitment. But Lord, there's other commitments need to be made this morning. We sense the Spirit of God moving on this congregation. There may be Sunday school teachers or deacons who have been guilty of working in their own flesh. There may be others who have been guilty of not being empty enough to be used of God. They've not even found a place of service, not even desired one in this congregation. They've been sitting back watching others. And today they need to come to this altar and say, oh God, I want to know you as El Shaddai, God Almighty to nourish, God Almighty to deliver, God Almighty in my life. There may be those who need a church home. They've been visiting this morning. They've been visiting for weeks, not sure what God wants to do in their life. And they sense this is the community of faith for them. Father, you know our hearts. You know our needs. We pray in this moment of invitation that your Holy Spirit would dwell in our midst and bring great conviction. Lord Jesus, do it now. Do it by your power. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn of invitation is 310, Out of My Bondage, Sorrow and Night. Just a moment, we're going to stand to our feet. Let me explain to you what's going to happen. If you feel a need to receive Christ as Savior, I want you to just step out of the pew where you are, walk down these aisles, take one of these pastors by the hand, say, would you explain to me how that can happen? If you want to join this church, this is the opportunity, by letter or by statement. As soon as we stand, you just step to the end of the aisle, walk out. Perhaps as a Christian, as a layman, as a lay leader in this congregation, as a member of the choir, orchestra, you've been realizing that you've been doing a lot in the flesh, a little in the Spirit. And you want to say this morning, I don't want that to happen. I want to know God as El Shaddai.